Let me start by praying. Dear Father, I pray that in my weakness, great fear and trembling, you might demonstrate your power tonight through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening, everyone. We're going to start by watching a short clip from YouTube, so let's stand back and watch that clip. Stay seated.
Your question, where did God come from, assumes that you're thinking of the wrong, obviously it displays that you're thinking of the wrong God, because the God of the Bible is not affected by time, space, or matter. If he's affected by time, space, or matter, he's not God. Time, space, and matter is what we call a continuum. All of them have to come into existence at the same instant, because if there were matter but no space, where would you put it? If there were matter and space but no time, when would you put it? You cannot have time, space, or matter independently. They have to come into existence simultaneously. The Bible answers that in 10 words. In the beginning, there's time. God created the heaven, there's space, and the earth, there's matter. So you have time, space, matter created, a trinity of trinities there. Just, you know, time is past, present, future. Space has length, width, height. Matter has solid, liquid, gas. You have a trinity of trinities created instantaneously, and the God who created them has to be outside of them. If he's limited by time, he's not God. The guy who created this computer is not in the computer. He's not running around in there changing the numbers on the screen, okay? The God who created this universe is outside of the universe. He's above it, beyond it, in it, through it. He's unaffected by it. So for, and the concept that a spiritual force cannot have any effect on a material body, well then I guess you'd have to explain to me things like emotions and love and hatred and envy and jealousy and rationality. I mean, if your brain is just a random collection of chemicals that formed by chance over billions of years, how on earth can you trust your own reasoning processes and the thoughts that you think? Okay, so your question, where did God come from, is assuming a limited God. And that's your problem. The God that I worship is not limited by time, space, or matter. If I could fit the infinite God in my 3-pound brain, he would not be worth worshiping, that's for certain. So that's the God that I worship. Thank you.
That was a guy answering a question in a debate. Answering a question from the 3 other guys in the debate, the question was, where did God come from? And I wonder, watching that video, how do you feel? What emotions go through your mind as you watch someone give a clever answer to a difficult question about the Christian faith? Maybe you feel excited by that. Here is a Christian who sounds clever. I didn't quite understand what he said, but it sounded pretty good. And guys clapped at the end, so it must have been pretty good. Too often we're marginalized as Christians. We look weak in the eyes of the world. And yet here's this guy who's asked a question by 3 clever unbelievers, and he blows them away with this question to the cheers and claps of the audience. Yes! Excited. Maybe that's how you feel. Thinking back to your attempts to explain something of the Christian faith to some of your unbelieving friends, and you think back to ways in which you've struggled and you felt weak and foolish. And here is a good answer. I want to be able to give that kind of answer. Maybe I'll learn that answer in case I'm asked a similar question, that I can give that answer. Maybe you felt envious towards him. There's a clever guy, and yet I feel so stupid whenever I try in my little way to talk about Jesus. Maybe you feel inadequate or guilty looking back at your past attempts. I wonder how that video made you feel. Think of the last time that you had a conversation with an unbeliever about the Christian faith. What were you relying on when you were talking with them? What were you relying on? Were you trying to muster the best argument that you could? Think of an unbelieving friend. Think of them now. What is it that is going to convince them to become a Christian? Have a think. What's going to convince your friends, for the, you guys at school who are Christians, your friends who aren't Christians, what's going to convince them to become Christians? I think of one of my friends, an incredibly clever guy, a natural science degree from Cambridge, who advises the government on environmental issues. He thinks the thought of a creator is stupid. Maybe I need to convince him of the truth of the Bible, first of all, and the truth of creation. And if I could do those two things, convince him of those two things, then he will become a Christian. What's going to persuade your friends to become Christians? Last year we spent 40 days in prayer. And one of the things that many of us felt convicted by, coming towards the end of that time, was by our lack of evangelism, whether personally or here as a church. And this year we want to focus on that. And one of the things we're going to do is we're going to run an evangelism course in our home groups as a way of encouraging each other, equipping one another to be more confident in our relationships with unbelieving friends. But maybe the mention of evangelism just makes you feel guilty. Memories of past failures, missed opportunities, previous evangelism training that you've been to, at the end of which you've got excited and thought, yeah, this time it's going to work. I'm going to get out there and I'm going to tell my friends and colleagues about Jesus. And a year later, you look back and you realize nothing actually changed. Still the same cycle of fear, missed opportunities, guilt. Maybe you look at your life and you feel just too busy to even have time to tell people about Jesus. Maybe you don't have the desire. You feel apathetic towards it. If that's you, then join the club. Join the club for people who have tried and failed at evangelism. Because church is for failures. For people who fail. For people who are weak. For people who struggle every day. And we're going to see what God says to weak people today. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, and see what God says to weak people. This is a one-off sermon in 1 Corinthians. The rest of our evening times together this term are going to be doing slightly different things. We'll have a series in Ruth. We'll have a few topical, doctrinal evenings. We'll have a couple of open communions. But today, a one-off sermon in 1 Corinthians as we kick off our evangelism course in our home group. So 1 Corinthians, back to that. It's on page 1144 in these blue Bibles. There won't be the passage up on the screen, so you'll need to open it if you want to look at it. Now, there are a lot of things that I could say, that one could say about the Corinthian Christians as we start. You might have heard them before. But let me just focus on one thing that we need to know about the Corinthian Christians to help us understand the passage we're looking at today. They were a church that was divided. A church that was divided. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 10, page 1144. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. This is Paul writing to the church that he founded after 18 months or so in that city. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. They were divided. Why were they divided? Well, Corinthians liked things big. They liked things impressive, sophisticated, witty. They wanted to be impressed. A new speaker's in town. Let's go and check him out. Let's go and see what he's like. Is he impressive? And the most impressive speakers got the biggest crowds and the most devout followings. And the Corinthian Christians had fallen into the same trap. Chapter 1, verse 11, verse 12. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Different groups following different people. And what does Paul answer them? What does Paul say to this divided church? He says, you want to talk about power? You Corinthians, you like power. Let's talk about power. Where's the power? The power is in the cross. Verse 17. For Christ didn't send me to baptize. He's been mentioning those who he's baptized. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You guys like power? Here's where the power is. And the next 20 verses explain this verse. Verses 18 to 25. Paul says, the message of the cross looks foolish. Have a look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The message of the cross is foolish. Next bit, verses 26 to 31. The people of the cross look weak and small. Have a look at verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul says, me, myself, my preaching was weak and foolish. Have a look at, well, we'll have a look at it over this next half hour or so. My preaching looks weak and foolish. The message of the cross looks foolish. You guys, the people who've believed in the cross, you don't look so big yourself. And me and my preaching, it wasn't impressive. But this message of Christ crucified, this is where God's power is. That's what Paul is saying. That's what we're going to look at in more detail in our few verses, the beginning of chapter 2, specifically at Paul's preaching of the message. And when I say preaching, I don't mean preaching like what I'm doing here in an established church, 180-year-old church, but preaching as in evangelizing, telling people for the first time about Jesus, like what Paul did when he went to Corinth for those 18 months or so. The context is evangelism. And Paul, I think, makes two points. First, don't rely on clever argument, but proclaim Christ crucified. Verses 1 to 2. Second, don't worry about your weakness, but trust in God's power. Verses 3 to 5. So first, let's have a look. Don't rely on clever argument, but proclaim Christ crucified. Verses 1 to 2. Paul said, the message of the cross looks foolish. The people of the cross, you guys, look pretty puny. And now he comes to his preaching and thinks back to when he first arrived in Corinth. So it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. So if Paul didn't use human wisdom or eloquence, then what did he say? Verse 2, I made the decision before I went there. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came to a city that expected eloquence and sophistication of its speakers. And Paul could have done that. Used impressive oratory, wordplay, wit. But instead, he makes a deliberate choice to proclaim nothing but Christ crucified. So does that mean that Paul only ever explained the basic truth about Jesus Christ dying on the cross and didn't ever try and persuade anyone of that truth? No, We know from Acts 18, which describes Paul's time in Corinth, that he did try and persuade people, that he tried to reason with people. You could turn to Acts 18, but these verses will be up on the screen. Let me read verse 1 of Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth. What did he do in Corinth? There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. He'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Verse 4. Every Sabbath he, what did he do? He reasoned in the synagogue, trying to, what? Persuade Jews and Greeks. Reasoned, tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. When Silas and Timothy came, his co-workers brought him a gift of money, meant that he didn't have to work as a tent maker anymore. He could spend not just the Sabbath, but every day preaching. That's what he did. Did he spend all day every day simply explaining that basic truth? Jesus died for sin. He reasoned. He persuaded. He testified. Paul had been a Pharisee. He probably would have known the Jewish scriptures off by heart. And he would have used God's word to testify to this Jesus being the Christ who came to die and be crucified. That was his chief aim. Amidst all the reasoning and persuading and arguing, this Jesus who you crucified, he is the one you must believe in. Think of that message. A savior who died. A carpenter from a poor Jewish family who gained a small following, who went to Jerusalem, a not particularly impressive city, a long way from Rome, and then died. Paul, what kind of message is that? That's not very impressive. Why did God let him die if he's God's king? Why did the Jewish Messiah die on a cross? Because dying on a cross meant that he was under a curse by God. That's what the scriptures say. That message, Paul, is just a stumbling block to Jews. You can't have a crucified Messiah, Paul. And it's utter foolishness to everyone else. Come on, Paul, think of a better message than that. 2,000 years ago, that message was foolishness. Today, it's just as weird. A crucified God? What do your friends think about a crucified God? And yet, that is what Paul resolved to know and proclaim. And that is what you and I are to know and proclaim. Today in Bristol, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what do you rely on when you have that opportunity to talk, to say something about the Christian faith to an unbeliever? Wise, persuasive words, or the message that Jesus died for sins? I can remember a time when I was at school, probably around 16, 17. I can picture myself standing there on the steps just outside the library of the main courtyard. Must have been 3 or 4 others there just standing around. I seem to have lots of memories of just standing around. I think that's what we did at school a lot. One of the other guys there was a guy who'd also grown up in Kenya, not the same time as me. We didn't know each other in Kenya, but we had a bit of an affinity through both growing up together in Kenya. And I must have said something about Christianity. I don't know what. Because I can remember this guy saying, "Prove to me, Tom, that God exists. Prove to me that God exists." What would you say to a friend of yours if they said, prove to me that God exists? Well, back then I was younger and arrogant enough to think, brilliant, I've read a few books. Here's my chance. Look around you. Look at this incredible creation. This must have been the result of a designer. You're stupid not to think that. And he just laughed at me and said, prove that. You can't prove that. And he was right. We can't prove that. We can't prove to anyone the truth of this. And we're not going to persuade our friends to believe in God. No matter how clever we might be, no matter how much knowledge about God we might have, no matter how many books we've read, we're not going to persuade anyone in the truth of it. We don't have that kind of power. What do you rely on? Don't rely on clever argument, but proclaim Christ crucified. Second, don't worry about your weakness, but trust in God's power. Verses 3-5. Paul goes on in verse 3 to talk more about himself. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. What does he mean by weakness and great fear and trembling? We don't know exactly. He might mean a physical weakness, an illness. He talks about that in other places in his letters to the Corinthians. Maybe it was the persecution he'd faced in the months leading up to his time in Corinth. Beatings by a mob. Imprisonment. Flogging. Maybe it was loneliness, coming to a city on his own, having left behind his co-workers Silas and Timothy in Berea. Maybe it was coming to a big, unknown, multicultural, wild city that expected to be impressed and knowing that his message was different to others. Maybe it was the sense of responsibility before God that this was an awesome task to proclaim the gospel. Or a combination of many or all of these. We don't know exactly what he meant, but he came in weakness with great fear and trembling. He wasn't an impressive sight like other speakers would have been. And verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Both the content of what he said and the way he said it weren't impressive. But with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. What does he mean by a demonstration of the Spirit's power? Now, we might think this is talking about spiritual signs and wonders, that the Spirit demonstrates the power of Paul's preaching about Christ crucified by accompanying it with spiritual signs and wonders. I think this is unlikely in this particular passage. I think the most obvious meaning of this passage is that as he proclaimed the message of the cross, the Spirit demonstrated God's power by actually convincing his listeners that this is the truth and converting them into followers of this crucified Christ. Paul's preaching didn't look impressive on the surface, but guess what? It worked. People came to follow this crucified Christ. Not because of Paul's great persuasive skills. He'd come there in weakness and fear and trembling. But because the Spirit, God, worked in people's heart as he proclaimed the message of Christ crucified. And the result of this, verse 5, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. The Corinthians might see God's power, not in the impressive verbal display of other speakers, but in the conversion of those who listened as they heard the message of Christ crucified. Some messages, some speakers might look impressive, but this message changed lives. People came to follow the crucified Christ. So what is your faith in? Think of someone you know, an unbelieving friend, the least likely person you think to become a Christian. What will it take for them to become a Christian? Not wise, persuasive words, but the message of Christ crucified, accompanied by God's Spirit. Think of how you became a Christian, whenever it was, 70 odd years ago, maybe the last year. How did that happen? Was it the particularly persuasive words of one speaker you thought, wow, he's good, she's good? Or was it God working in your heart, maybe bit by bit over weeks and months and years? Or at one particular time where it just clicked? The cross made sense to you as God worked in you by his power. That's how it was, wasn't it? In different ways, in all of us. It wasn't because of any one particular person who was impressive or any one particular argument, although God might have used that to help us get round a particular objection that we have had. Don't worry about your weakness, but trust in God's power. But this does lead to a few questions. What is the place of apologetics then? Apologetics is trying to defend the reasonableness of the Christian faith. It's trying to answer the questions that our unbelieving friends may have, like, how can there be a God if scientists say that the universe was formed billions of years ago by chance and time? Or how can there be a God if the things that we see happening in Syria happen in our world? Or how can there be a God if homosexuality feels so right, and yet the Bible seems to say it's wrong? And other questions like that. What's the place of trying to answer those kinds of questions? Should we ignore them and just talk about Jesus and his death on the cross? The guy on the video, was he wasting his time? We should try and answer the questions that our friends have and help them get over the objections that they might have. But we mustn't think that we can somehow persuade them into believing through answering their questions. That if we can somehow answer that question, then they'll become a Christian. That if my unbelieving friend can be convinced that Genesis is true, then automatically he's going to follow this crucified Christ. Answering our friends' questions is a good thing to do, and it may help. But our main aim should be to try and point them to Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection to new life from that death. Okay, Tom, but if all we're doing is talking about Jesus Christ crucified, then that's pretty boring saying the same old thing over and over again. I'm not saying that we simply say the same words over and over again. That would be boring. We use the whole Bible from Genesis through to Revelation via Psalms and Isaiah and Leviticus and all the difficult bits in between, because it all points to Christ. It's all pointing to God's King who had to come and die on a cross that sinners like you and me might know our God. That's what Leviticus points to. That's what Psalms point to. And so we can use all of God's word as we point our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors to this crucified Christ. Why is this message so powerful? Because this, it's through the cross that God saves people. That's God's plan, as we saw today in Ephesians chapter 1, a plan made in eternity, achieved in a day in history as his son died on a cross. That's when you and I were saved, 2,000 years ago. Applied to ourselves now by the Spirit, I know. A plan made in history. It sounds foolish. It sounded foolish back then. Archaeologists have found 2nd century graffiti in Rome that makes fun of a man bowing down before a figure on a cross with a donkey as a head. And it said, the caption on that graffiti says, Alexamenos worships God. 1900 years ago, that message was just as foolish as it is now. And to you and I, it was foolish. Until God, with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, worked in our hearts to help us to see that this is the message that saves. That God had to die in my place. There was no other way by which I could have been saved, but that Jesus might die on a cross in my place. That's what we came to see, wasn't it, when we became Christians? Are you saying, Tom, that every time we speak this message of Christ crucified, God will act with power? This message isn't like a magic wand that we can just wave in people's face and expect amazing things are going to happen. The power isn't in the words themselves. The power is in God and in his Spirit as he chooses to use this message to work in people's heart. But this is the message because this is his plan. It's the message that we are called to faithfully proclaim. Not like a magic wand that we wave about thinking, if I can just get those precise words out, then something's going to happen. But faithfully, earnestly pointing people to the crucified Christ. And praying that God will demonstrate his power by his Spirit working in their hearts. This term, we're going through this new evangelism course in our home groups. It's not going to solve all our problems with evangelism, is it? But we pray that as we meet together week by week, we will grow in confidence in the message of the cross. Let's have confidence in the message of Christ crucified. God works in power through this message. This is the message that our friends who don't yet know Jesus need to hear. Let's not rely on clever argument, but let's proclaim Christ crucified. Let's not worry about how weak and trembling we might be, because we are, aren't we? But let's trust in God's power and have an expectation that God is going to work. God is going to work as we faithfully, earnestly, winsomely plead with people to trust in the crucified Christ. Let's have a moment to, in the quietness of our own hearts, to praise God for the crucified Christ before we sing.